Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. Last week we began focusing on the point of the Gospel of John in chapter 20 and verse 31. And if you weren't with us, you might want to write that down and make a note of it. It really gives us an overarching theme of the gospel. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And this really helps us to understand and provide a framework in which we look at the entire gospel of John. John is written very simply, and yet very profound. In fact, we'll look at some of the profundity of it, and hopefully I won't wear you out with some of the technicalities, but try ultimately to even use some of that to point to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We'll focus mostly this morning on his nature, his deity, as we would call it. And listen to this gospel as it begins in the prologue in John 1. Think through it this week as you read and reflect on it again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light, the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we have come to you this day, gathered together to worship your holy name. I pray that indeed our understanding, our sight of the glory of God in Christ Jesus would be made known. Would you illuminate the hearts of your people to see the Son full of grace and truth? I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The most significant thing that you could ever know in this life is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. That you might really come to know him. That you may believe in him. And by doing so, you will have life. This is the most significant thing you will ever know, is to know Jesus Christ. John begins his gospel by talking about this person, the person of Jesus. In verse 4, he says that life is in him. Ultimately, this mystery we call life is brought about and is sustained and continues in one person, and that is in Jesus Christ. This person, Jesus, then is certainly the object of all our belief, and all of our faith for that which is true. Verse 7, he is the object of our faith. Verse 9, it speaks in a metaphor of light. And again, this is simple and yet incredibly profound, and we'll get to an elaboration on that later. But in any case, he is said to be then the true light. Many lights, many proclamations, but one truth, and that is the person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And verse 14, it speaks about his nature. He is simply grace and truth. And verse 18, as it concludes this section, if you look down, we didn't read that, but look a little further, verse 18, I'll read it for you in a second. He is our only connection to God. Note verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. God is a spirit. Christ took on human flesh and walked among us. In doing so, he explained the Father. You will not know God in any way other than the person of Jesus Christ. A lot of people talk about the quote-unquote afterlife and may call it heaven, and there's much said about that. Some who have actually claimed to have gone there and have written books about it, I think they're either deceived or they have a desire that is not worthy of Christ, because in their remarks they fail to speak of Christ. Paul did go and was translated there and was forbidden to speak about it. I think it's too glorious, and what we know about heaven is revealed in Scripture. But ultimately, heaven is not about furniture and settings and surroundings. Heaven ultimately is about a person. It is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is about our union with him for eternity. Would you like to travel to heaven? It's right here in the pages of your Scriptures. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to him. Don't be distracted by other works. Take out this beginning of the Gospel of John and spend some time in it this week. And pray that your heart would come to increase in your affections for this person, Jesus Christ. Come to know him, to learn of him. John, in his phrasing here, is so precise, and that's why it may be helpful, although it's very familiar, perhaps, this passage, but to think through it. And particularly the phrasing, and I'll give you some examples of it as we walk through it. John here is being very creative and very precise, which winds up being incredibly profound. He's talking about something incredibly profound to speak of the person of Jesus Christ. John is very purposeful in what he says and how he says it. And you'll find that actually throughout the entire gospel, a familiar passage for us. It will be chapter 3 when we get to it. Nicodemus, you remember, Jesus says, you must be born again. And he's confused. He's thinking about a natural birth and how that's going to happen. The word that John chose reflect Jesus' comments to him is anothen, which has a double meaning to it. It does mean a second time. It does mean that. But also means above. So what is intended by the author is both meanings, and that is, you must be born a second time, and that second time is from above. I mean, this gospel is loaded with that kind of purposeful language. And so it'd be helpful to stop and think about what is being said at points like that. Here, the phrasing is a little different than what we might first expect. In the beginning was the Word. Word in Greek here is logos. You've heard that before, I'm sure. He chooses a unique name to describe the person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Remember, that's his whole point, 30 and 31, that's where it's driving towards. But rather than to say, in the beginning was Jesus, he says, in the beginning was the Word, or the Logos. We know that he's talking about the person of Jesus. Look at verse 14, where he speaks of the incarnation. The Word became flesh. And then he goes on to talk about John the Baptist's presentation of the Lamb that is going to take away the sin of the world, and it is none other than Jesus. Jesus is identified here in incarnate deity in verse 14. But from the very start here, he says he is the Word. This is prior to him taking on human flesh in verse 14, he gives them a different descriptive, a different name, if you will, a title. He calls him the Word, calls Jesus the Word. Why is John calling Jesus the Word? Again, I think when you read the Gospel of John, to help you understand, he's being very precise, he's being very profound, and the range of meaning here is great. John, in this gospel, is speaking to two worlds, if you will, both Hebrew and Greek. And to use the terminology logos, it speaks meaning to both of those worlds in a significant way. In the Hebrew language of the Old Testament, the word, it's the logos, it was described multiple ways, and I'll give you just a few. One, it's described as an agent of creation. I'll read a text for you, Psalm 33, 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. And so, in their mind, at the very beginning, to say logos, or the word, it has that connotation. The connotation of an agent of creation. In addition, another way in which the word was thought of is, from the Hebrew perspective, would have been a source of God's message to his people through the prophets. Oftentimes, you will hear that described that way. I'll give you an example, Jeremiah 1:4. Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, common thing. In addition, the word is used often in a way that is connected to God's law and his moral righteousness. Psalm 119:11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Another way is essentially with God's very nature. The word is equated with God's name. And to say God's name means his nature and all that he is. Psalm 138, 2. For you have magnified your word according to your name. From the Hebrew perspective, then, the word actually would have been a term that could have been essentially interchangeable with God. So, from the Hebrew's perspective, when John begins his gospel, was in the beginning was the Word, he is stating for them, in the beginning was God. And the same phraseology you get in Genesis 1:1. But he's being more precise in speaking of the Word. And we'll talk about that in a second. So, it's no wonder then in the Old Testament to Aramaic translation of the Bible called the Targum that the Jews did, they would often use the word as an interchangeable name for God in their translations. The second world would have been the Greeks, who would have seen the word logos, it's a Greek word. The Greeks had an idea of the concept of logos, or word. What would they have thought about? Well, the logos to the philosophers, for a great degree, would have been a judge between that which is right and that which is wrong. Oftentimes, they would have used it to refer to what we would think of as the conscience, you know, that moral compass that's in somebody that knows right from wrong. The logos was the mind of God controlling the world and everything in it. The Stoics, for example, well, let me mention here first, Heraclitus, 500 years before Christ, he held that the world of nature and events, that all things happen according to the logos. And that individual, that in the individual man, the logos is the judge of truth. Stoics, who came later, they asked these types of questions. What keeps the stars in their courses? What makes the tides ebb and flow? What makes a day and night come in an unalterable order? What brings the seasons around at their appointed times? And they all answered, all things are controlled by the logos of God. These are pagans. And in their mind, they have a mind of God, and they use the term logos. The logos is the power which puts sense into the world. The power which makes the world an order instead of chaos. The power which sets the world going and keeps it going in its perfect order. They're not far from error. Their biggest error is they just don't know who this logos is. And quite frankly, in the rejection of Jesus, he came to his own and his own received him not. They are rejecting that very logos that they think they know and they think they understand. Do you see why there's such a great danger in not knowing who the person is, Jesus Christ? Great danger. People think they know him. Here are religious practicing people that think they know the word, but they don't. And here are philosophers, people that have their own mindset about ideas and many things, and yet they don't really know the one who stands before them, the very word of God. Greeks didn't know this power, they thought, some higher force, is actually a person. It's Jesus Christ. John intentionally then, I would argue, uses a word, logos, to bridge this gap both between Hebrew and Greek worlds. Remember, last week I said his gospel is really an evangelistic apologetic. He is pressing for people to believe, but he's giving them reasons of what to believe. Content of that faith. It isn't just believe into something. It isn't believe into religious practices or certain rites. The point is to point out Christ and to believe in a person. And so this then terminology can fit both the Greek world and the Hebrew world. And I would say also beautifully in the way it's constructed, Jesus is not incarnate at this time, because he's pointing to when? The beginning. The beginning. This word was at the beginning. This parallels with Genesis 1:1, as I mentioned. He says, he was in the beginning. MacArthur comments on this was, he says, it highlights the eternal pre-existence of the Word, that is Jesus Christ. Before the universe began, the second person of the Trinity always existed. He always was. this word is used in contrast to with the verb was made or were made in verse 3, which indicates a beginning of time. Because John's theme is that Jesus Christ is the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, he didn't include a genealogy like Matthew and Luke because this is the genealogy of God who existed in the beginning. While in terms of Jesus' humanity, he had a human genealogy, but in terms of his deity, he has no genealogy. John's focus is on the deity of Jesus, so he points us back to the very beginning. And that's a critical question for all of us to consider even this morning and to think about. If you remember in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus came to his disciples who had been with him for a while and asked the simple question, who do the people say the Son of Man is? The responses of what folks were saying at that time after Jesus had carried on a little bit of his ministry, displayed some of his glory, they said, well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus turned right around and said, well, let's forget public opinion. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he'll go on to say, that was not revealed to you by your own intellect, but by my Father who is in heaven. And so our apologetic will be here. But we're not just trying to point out facts. We're trying to point you to Jesus Christ, that the Father indeed would glorify the Son in your heart, that you would believe in him. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does that mean? Well, I want to point out really three essential characteristics of the Son. Take a moment with me, along with the text, and I'm going to have you write something down here to see if we can help explain this. So you might have your worship folder. There's some space on the back. I'll have you just write a note so that you'll see how this unfolds. But the first one is, here it says that the Word was with God. This is pointing out, number one, the equality of Jesus with God. You may think of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God comprises at all times all three persons. We call this the Trinity when we speak of God. When you speak of God in your mind, God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is one essence or being, but he exists in three persons. And there are some that would argue against that and say, well, that doesn't make any sense. It does. It is logical. Because we're not saying God is one and yet God is three. That would be an error. We're not saying that. So let's be precise about it, like John is being precise. God is one of one thing. That is, he is one being or one essence. And he eternally exists in three persons. That's different. Now, there is no parallel, and this is why I think it can be hard for us to understand. There's absolutely no parallel in the created world to God. We know of people, and they have one person, right? One being, one person. And if they exhibit traits of having another person, that is not actually a true thing, so therefore they're a schizophrenic, or they have some sort of mental disorder, or something else is going on, because they can't exist in that way. But that is not true of God. Remember, God is essentially different than us. He is the creator. We are the created being. And he created all human beings with one being and one person. So God is unique in that. And so any way to try to point out from the created order something that parallels with God, you will come short. This is why we will not be God, as some people try to teach. We will always be different than God, because God has always has, from the very beginning, existed in one essence or one being and three persons. We will never be that way. We may be perfected in Jesus Christ, given glorious bodies, but we will not exist the way God does. God exists eternally different than us. But speaking of Jesus Christ, when we think of him, he is equal with God in all things. He is equal with him in his nature. And here I'll walk through John to give you an example. A little later on, see, he sets this up in the phraseology, this little phraseology in verse 1, the Word was with God, okay? This is demonstrating his equality. And remember, this is the evangelistic apologetic. He's going to unfold this, unpack this along the way. So let me give you an example. John chapter 5, verse 17. 5:17. Here, Jesus, demonstrating this very fact, Jesus answers about healing on the Sabbath. He's questioned about it. The Sabbath would have been this religious practice in which they were not to do work. And Jesus heals on the Sabbath, and the religious group are quite upset with him. And here's his response. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Simple phrase, profound meaning. He's equating himself with what? The Father. Do you see it? This is a statement of Jesus saying, I am equal with the Father. I am God. That's what he's saying. Now, you may miss that for various reasons, but these folks didn't miss it. Verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, which makes himself equal with God. He's equal with God in nature. And this is why they were upset about it. Here is a plain statement, a clear statement. And again, it affirms what is being said here in verse 1, the Word was with God. To be with God in the beginning means you are God. And he demonstrates that and discussing in why he healed. Here's another one, 5:19. Equality with God not only in nature, but also in his power. Verse 19. So, Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but of what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For the Father raises the dead and gives them life, and so also the Son gives life to whom he will. See, they would have agreed that the Father has the power of life and that the Father could give life. But here Jesus makes the claim in and of himself that it is the Son who gives life. It is this Word from the beginning who speaks the breath of life, and he gives it to whom he will. And third thing, notice verse 22, not only nature and power, but also authority in judgment. In particular, look at 5:22. The Father then judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Father. All judgment to the Son. So the Father judges no one. They recognize, this is to the Hebrews crowd, that the Father would judge heaven and earth. But here it is actually explained that the judgment will come through the Son, Jesus Christ. everyone here in earth will stand before the judge of all earth. It is none other than Jesus Christ. This is consistent with all of Scripture. Read Psalm chapter 2. It says that he will rule the nations. And to kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. This all points to one person who has authority over heaven and earth. This one person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And read the follow-up to that, verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And whoever doesn't honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For the Father has life in himself, and so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Jesus has all authority. Is he your Lord? Have you confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord? Fourth, look at 6:33. Equality in his nature. He is the source and the sustainer of all life. That's who this word is. And he describes it a beautiful, again, John does these incredible ways of providing good images for us that are consistent with all of Scripture. Verse 33 of John 6, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said, sir, give us this bread always, as if it's some sort of object, a piece of furniture in a temple or tabernacle, a piece of substance that a priest could hand to you and you could put in your mouth. No, you've missed it totally. Jesus would say, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Look to the person of Jesus Christ. You want life? Look to him and live. The Word was with God. He is equal in power and authority. He's the sustainer of life. He has the full nature of God. He was from the beginning, co-eternally with God. And thus, he isn't. And he cannot be anything else less than God. The Word was not created. The Word was with God. Second, not only his equality is noted here, but essentially his essence. Jesus is the same essence that is the being of God. It says in verse 1, and the Word was God. This person, the Word, is God, the same essence of God. Now, here's where I want you to write, because this can be a bit complicated. Because the way John has worded that statement, which we have translated, and the Word was God, that's how we translated it. The precise way that he recorded that phrase guards against two errors that have plagued the church from the very beginning. Arianism and Sabellianism. The phraseology that he uses has to be absolutely precise to communicate the truth. And John was absolutely precise. And since really none of us here, including myself, are fluent Greek speakers, I want to do a brief translation for you. That's why I want you to write this down. I'll have you do it in English. and explain how it's done in Greek. That phrase, literally, that is the word order in the Greek, would be and, of course, but after that word and, the word order would have been God was the, that's a definite article, the, and then word. So, theos, hein, ha, logos. That's what it actually says in Greek. But we don't translate it that way because we speak English, okay? That's why we don't translate it that way. And it cannot be translated that way because of the precise construction of the Greek. So you might want to put parentheses out of around each English word because I'm not giving you the proper translation. Does that make sense? I'm just giving you the word order in Greek because this is crucial and it guards against two heresies that have plagued the church for a long time and still actually exist today. And the problem with the heresy is they don't communicate truly who this person is. It is absolutely critical that you know who Jesus Christ is because life is in his name and we must understand who he is. There's heretical groups that would then say that, and a nice thing about Jesus, that he is a God and think that that's a nice thing. That isn't a nice thing. That is heresy. Jesus isn't a God. Jesus is God. John, we know historically here, he wouldn't be arguing for some sort of polytheism, some sort of Mormon doctrine, if you will. Not at all. He's a monotheist. The account from the beginning was monotheistic. God. This word order here, the way it's done here, logos, translated the word, is the subject. Theos, or God, the reason it's mentioned first, God was the word literally translated, it's put forward in the sentence in Greek for emphasis. They don't use the same word order that we might. That's my point. To clarify what the actual subject is, that's why the definite article is actually used, the word. That's what is being said. That's why we would properly translate it, the word was God. Someone has rendered it this way, what God was, the word was. The lack of a definite article on God, the God, it keeps us from identifying the person of the Word, that is Jesus Christ, with the person of God the Father. Do you see how calm? I'm trying to bury you with this, but you understand God is one being in three persons. And so he's got to be very careful how he constructs this so that you distinguish the persons but yet demonstrate the union of the essence of God. And he has done this in a profound way. The word order tells us that Jesus has all the divine attributes of the Father. The lack of an article tells us that Jesus is not the Father. This is why Jesus can pray to the Father. Different persons, same God. There's an error, I mentioned it, from Sibelius. Sibelius had this idea, this is from the 200s, that somehow the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were just different modes of God. In other words, God manifests himself as the Son, he manifests himself as the Spirit, and he manifests himself as the Father. This is a heresy. This heresy continues. It hasn't gone away, and that's why it's important to even mention it now. This is very prominent in many Pentecostal and charismatic type churches. They don't they proclaim this idea that somehow God shows up in different modes. That's false. That's not who Jesus is. You've missed the profundity of who he is. That's an error. And the way this text is constructed, it's constructed in such a way to distinguish the Father and the Son. They're two persons, same God. Another error that could come about, as I mentioned, is Arianism. It's the idea that Jesus didn't exist from the beginning, but somehow was a created being and essentially a God. This heresy lasted long in the church. I think for nearly 300 years or more before it really got stamped out. But it didn't get completely stamped out. It exists today in many forms. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, are a very prominent group that hold to this heresy today, as if Jesus was another God, a lesser God, created in that way. That is not who Jesus is. As we've already talked about his nature and walked through the Gospel of John already, we've demonstrated that who Jesus is, he is absolutely God. This is not a lesser God. He is God. John is careful then in how he phrases what he says to communicate the truth about Jesus. The Orthodox statement, translated in our text in English, how we would, the word was God, demonstrates orthodoxy. If the article was included for God, as I alluded to earlier, in other words, the God, the Word, then this would be a theological error, and the Word was the God. It would make Jesus the same person as the Father. He's not. If the word order was changed, in other words, you put Word first and then in Greek, and you put God, that would demonstrate Arianism, and the Word was a God. Martin Luther remarked and said, the lack of an article is against Sabellianism, word order against Arianism. I agree. Here's a question. All right, Wayne, you went through your little lecture and about wore me out. Hopefully I made it to where you could think about it. But does it matter at this point? Stop and think. Does this really matter? Does it? Does it really matter that John was so precise and has made this clear statement that I've kind of hammered out and hammered on you? Does it matter? I want you to think about that as you continue your own journey through the Gospel of John. I think you're going to find out that it does. Jesus is not some mythological Gumby who we can shape as a character into any way we want him to be. He is who he is. He is who he has revealed himself to be. And any other presentation of him is lesser than who he is. It would be an idol, a false god, an antichrist. Your life depends on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Beloved, you may have to stretch your minds, but you need to know him and who he is. Life is in his name. His name is who his character is. And it is my prayer that all of us, on a regular basis, as we look to his word, and I know there are some that doubt at various times and situations, but pray to him. Pray that his glory would be revealed. And it is my prayer that one day you will come to him as Thomas does. We'll get to that later on in the gospel and say, my Lord and my God. You see, Jesus is God. He has existed eternally. Back to verse 2 in the prologue. He was in the beginning with God. He repeats that. In the beginning was God, and then he repeats, verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. This is just vain repetition of immaterial information. This is then, he's emphasizing now the eternality of the Word. He's eternally God. John chapter 8, I'm not having you turn too far, so we're staying in John. But so you'll see it unpacked. In John chapter 8, this makes much sense. Jesus is told by the Jewish opponents that Abraham had seen his, that is, Christ's day. And they challenge him in verse 57. They challenge him and say, well, you're not 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? John 8:57. And here is Jesus' response to that. Verse 58. Truly, truly, and you know what that means. Verily, verily, it means absolutely, on a matter of fact, this. I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. You know, I don't mean to be flippant, but this is the drop mic moment. Okay? It would just fly out of your hand. It would knock you down. And Jesus does knock people down with his words from time to time. And this is a knockdown moment. It was so great. You see what the response was? Was it like Thomas, where they knelt down and said, my Lord, my God? No, in their rebellious heart, they picked up stones to throw at him. And of course, that didn't mean they were just going to pick up something and inflict injury. They were going to kill him. To stone him here would have meant they were going to put him to death. Why? Because of blasphemy. Because he made himself equal with God. He said this word, I am. But note here that Jesus hid himself and went away. The big crowd not catch him. Because he's God. The sovereign God of the universe. He had appointed a time in which he would die and the means by which he had died. And John records all of that. He is in absolute control all the time. They think that they're in control, but they're not. This one is, I am. Jesus doesn't say, before Abraham was, I was. That is, looking to the past, Abraham. Instead, he points out, I am. And that, again, is a profound statement. Something that would remind these folks that wanted to pick up the stones to execute Jesus on the spot. He is claiming again, once again, to be the eternal God of the universe. That very phrase that's found in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses needs to know who is sending him, it is I am. It is God. Do you understand who Jesus is? He is claiming the title I am, which God used to designate the fact that he is the eternal existing one. In John's gospel, as I alluded to last week, there are many metaphors that he uses along with this phraseology. In fact, there are at least 23 times in this text of John in which I am, ego eimi in Greek, is used in his gospel. But there are 7 specific ones that he uses to make a very strong point to speak of the nature of Christ. He says, I'm the bread of life, John 6. I am the light of the world, John 8. I am the door of the sheep, John 10. I am the good shepherd, John 10. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14. And I am the true vine, John 15. Jesus is God. He is the I am. Do you know him? He is the Lord of glory. And why this matters is, as we began, let me end. John 20:31. These things that are recorded in this text of Scripture, and I hope to encourage you to get some time alone with the text of Scripture of John and read it. Pick it up and read it. Because these things specifically are written that you may believe, that you may have faith, that your faith may grow, that what? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Why does this matter? Because believing, you may have life in his name. John will record in 6:40 the will of God. You know what God's will is for you today? I know what it is. It is that everyone who looks on the Son and believes will have eternal life. And I will raise him up the last day. You see why it's so important to know the Son? To look to him? I also stated the fact that eternal life is not so much about a place, it's about a person. And that's why you need to know him. But now I want to show you from the text of John. Will you turn one more time to John chapter 17 and allow this to be emblazoned on your heart? John 17 and verse 3. What's this eternal life you want? No pain, yeah. Pleasure, yes. Safety, satisfaction, joy. Maybe even see loved ones, okay. But I'll tell you, ultimately what it is found here in the text of Scripture, and this is eternal life. All right, write it down. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who you've sent. Let us pray. Father, I pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If I could, just by the mere argument of and persuasive powers that I had to cause people to look to the Son, to know the Son, I would spend every moment doing so. But we trust you that through the proclamation of your word, and the illumination of your Holy Spirit, that you could break the darkness of our sin, and the light of the glory of Jesus Christ will shine through and grant eternal life. I pray, Father, that we, looking to the Son, would treasure the life that you have given to us. May we come to know you in a greater way. May the truth of who you are, your nature, your eternal power, become really the bedrock of our soul, that our trust would ultimately be in you and you alone, the only true God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I pray in his name, amen. Beloved, you may reflect on God's word as he has spoken to you. Take a moment now to respond directly to him.